and they were revered by the nations round about them. And of course David was the man who made it all possible through his victories over the Philistines and many others that were enemies of the children of Israel at the time. And these people in Palestine in Jesus' day, who were intent on getting rid of these heathens, as they looked upon the Romans, they looked upon them as being heathens. They wanted to get rid of them and restore God's land and God's people to their former glory. These people were called zealots. And there were many of them. There were many of them. And they were prepared to use violence and even murder, or as we would call today, acts of terrorism, to free Israel from the yoke of Rome. And nailing Jesus to the cross was simply a declaration by Rome that here was nothing but another failed rebel whose rebellion was now at an end. But the irony here is that the Romans were crucifying him because he was a false king who had been setting himself up as God's Messiah, sent to overthrow Caesar. Sent to overthrow Caesar. And therefore the Romans wanted to get rid of him because of that. He was a threat to Rome and to Caesar. Whereas the Jews wanted to get rid of him because he was none of these things. The Jews fully believed that when the Messiah would come, that he would come to free Israel from whoever was ruling over Israel at that particular time, whether it be Rome or Greece or Persia or whoever, that the Messiah was sent to free Israel and restore the nation to its former glory. But when Jesus revealed that he had no desire whatsoever for such a venture, the Jews wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to get rid of him because as far as the Jewish cause was concerned, he was useless. He was useless in relation to the Jewish cause. Somebody you didn't want, who had no desire whatsoever to overthrow those who were ruling Israel at this particular time, couldn't be a Messiah. So all the Jews could think of was the necessity to get rid of this imposter and blasphemer. And here we stumble, of course, onto the next problem that he poses to his family, to his disciples, and to the Jewish people. What is that problem? Well, he says that he must be numbered amongst the transgressors. And this is what Jesus said on the evening he was betrayed, that he must be numbered amongst the transgressors. And in saying that, Jesus was more or less telling them, this is the way it is going to be with me. This is the way it is going to be with me. Which brings us to the second thing that we have here, a dying Savior. A dying Savior. He was quoting, of course, when he said that he must be numbered amongst the transgressors, he was quoting from Isaiah 53. And he was identifying himself with a suffering servant who would bear the sins of the many. Now, when you and I look at Jesus in the Gospels, we find him eating and drinking with a people whom the religious rulers of the day classed as being tax collectors and sinners. They were of low esteem. They were a despised rabble. And the so-called cream of society of that day wouldn't be seen dead in their company. Wouldn't be seen dead in their company. And yet we find this dying rebel saying about Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong." Here we are, he is saying to his companion, here we are. And both of us are deserving of what is happening to us. And it looks very much in every way as if this man is deserving of it too. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Well, how could this dying rebel know that? How could he know this? Well, by this time, Jesus would have been at the very center of all Palestinian gossip because of his miracles, because of his teaching. And these two rebels would have heard much about Jesus. And yet, there is something strange going on here. There is something strange going on here. Jesus on the cross, in the midst of his sufferings, reveals himself to be a savior of outcasts and rebels. Here is the promised one. The king who has come to sympathize with lost causes. The king who has come to stand beside the despised and the rejected of this world. How do we know that? Well, listen to the conversation that is going on. And listen first to the dying rebel. Hear what he says. "Lord," he says, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here he is, dying, and the person beside him dying. And yet he is laying hold of the fact that this person has a kingdom that is beyond this world. This person is a king. And he has a kingdom that is beyond this world, just as Jesus said to Pilate. "My kingdom," he said, "is beyond this world. It's not of this world." But this dying rebel is laying hold of this. And even although the person beside him that he is addressing is dying, yet he's laying hold of the fact that he's a king and that he is in possession of a kingdom that is not of this world. God is at work here. And the eyes of this dying rebel, the understanding of this dying rebel has been opened. And he has laid hold of who Jesus is. Even in these final moments, he has laid hold of him as being his only hope. "Lord, remember me." See the way he's addressing him. "Lord." He is realizing that he is far greater than himself. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And listen to Jesus' reply. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." You can take that two ways. Jesus was either promising him that although he would die, that his soul would continue in fellowship with himself. That is one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is that Jesus is promising him that when the new heavens and the new earth will come into being, he will be in fellowship, will continue in fellowship with Jesus' body and soul. Remember what Scripture says about the Lord. One day to the Lord is like 1,000 days, and 1,000 days like one day. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You will not feel it long before you will find yourself as an inhabitant of the new heavens and the new earth in fellowship with me, body and soul. He's taking him back. He's taking him back to paradise, to Eden. And what does paradise and Eden symbolize? It symbolizes fellowship with God. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Our casting out of Eden meant a break in our fellowship with God. And this is the promise. Well, does not this sum up Jesus' life up until this point, up until this very point? He mixes with tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because they are aware of their need of a physician. Are you aware on this evening of your need of the great physician of souls? You see, the religious rulers and others were not seeing their need of a physician because they thought they were whole. And that is the difference between those who come to Christ and those who do not. They are never aware of their need of the great physician. That is why he mixes with tax collectors and sinners, the despised of his day. They were well aware of their need of a physician. And the multitudes were looking at him and saying, surely if this man is truly the Messiah, he would not be mixing with such company. But the Son of Man, however, has come into this world to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save the lost. And without exception, we are all lost. We are all lost. He went about healing and doing miracles through his word and through other means, but with always the word being present. He reached out his hand and touched the leper, something that was unheard of in his day. You would never touch a leper in case you would contract the disease yourself. But when he reached out his hand and touched them, instead of their disease taking hold of him, he cleansed them with these words, be you clean. Then we come to the Roman centurion. And the Roman centurion says to Jesus, just utter the necessary words. Instead of bothering yourself and going to the place where my servant is sick, all you've got to do is just utter the necessary words. And Jesus speaks the necessary words, and the Roman centurion's servant is healed at that very hour. Then we have Matthew and Zacchaeus, two tax collectors, which meant that they were fraudsters, swindlers, as well as big traitors. They were looked upon as being traitors because they were in the pay of the Roman authorities. And both of them confessed that they had been saved by Jesus with their life of covetousness and greed being completely transformed. Then you have the woman with the issue of blood who had spent all her living on various doctors. Nobody had healed her. She heard about this Jesus, and she was fully convinced that if all she had to do was touch the hem of his garment, and she would be made whole. And she did. And she was healed. And as Jesus said to her afterwards, "Woman, your faith has made you whole." And without that faith, there's no healing for me or for you. Which takes us to the final thing that we have here, a conquering Savior. A conquering Savior. Well, all, you see, all of these miracles of healing were in advance revealing to us what the cross was all about. Remember when the disciples of John came to Jesus with a question from John, "Are you the Christ, or shall we look for another?" "Go back," he said to John, "and tell him what you have seen. That the blind receive their sight. That the lame are made to walk. That the deaf hear. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. And the gospel is preached to the poor." All of these miracles and healing were in advance revealing to us what the cross was all about. He had come into this world for the unclean, the impure, the unrighteous, the outcasts, and the downtrodden. He identified with the despised and the rejected of this world. And are we not all the despised and rejected of this world? To the great and the good of this world, me and you are nothing but a number on a tax form or on a national insurance card. And they promise to do this, that, and the next thing for us. While at the same time, all they have in view is lining their own pockets at my expense and your expense. But this man identifies with the despised and the rejected of this world. And this rebel says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Well, for goodness sake, if he has done nothing wrong, what is leaving him hanging on a cross? What on earth is leaving him hanging on a cross? Well, the reason we find him there is that this was the place that was reserved for him from all eternity. This is where God wanted him to be. "My hour has not yet come," but once that hour came, he had to take that place that was reserved for him. And as we find in Psalm 40, "I have come to do your will, O God." And in coming to do God's will, he was coming to bring God's love to a needy world. And this is the manifestation of God's love, his Son being nailed to a cross outside the walls of the holy city. He is numbered with the transgressors. Why? to make it possible for these transgressors to be brought to glory. And we are all transgressors, are we not? He was willing to be made sin for us in order that we would be made righteous in him. For our sakes he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, would be made rich. Would be made rich. Here is the one person who has done nothing wrong, no sin can be laid to his charge, and yet we find him on the cross identifying with us. And who are we? We are rebellious, unloving, ungodly, undeserving. And he is nailed to this cross willingly as our substitute, bearing our punishment, dealing with our need as sinners, in order that he can give us his righteousness as a robe, making us acceptable to God the Father. In order that he will put us right with God, as we were talking about this morning, so that we would be made acceptable to God the Father. He gave a perfect obedience to God's will. And if you and I, from the moment that you and I come to place our trust and confidence in this Jesus, that obedience is laid to my account and to your account as if we had obeyed, as if we had done that obeying ourselves. It is now ours, just the same as our sin was laid to his charge as well. He never became a sinner, but he was made sin. And surely this is the real king. This is a real king who desires nothing but the best for his people. He did not come as Israel desired to conquer with military weapons of war, but he came to give himself as a ransom for many, because there was no other way. The just one must need give himself over to this death if the unjust are ever going to be saved. And we are all unjust, are we not? A people who come ever short of the glory of God. And he has come to do for Israel and the world what Israel and the world could not do for themselves. But the other thing that we have to take into account here is, we see Rome represented round the cross, Greece represented round the cross, Israel represented round the cross. They are not the real enemies. The real enemies here are sin, Satan, and death. The principalities and the powers that remain unseen, they are the enemies that enslave us and want to keep us blind to the glory of this Christ. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel, he said, is hid, it is hid to them who are lost, whose minds have been blinded by the prince of this world. Whose minds have been blinded by the prince of this world. And this is what Satan, sin, and death want to do, to keep us blind to the glory of Christ. And as Jesus himself said, this is the hour. This is the hour of the powers of darkness. The prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. This man has done nothing wrong. There was no sin in this man's life that Satan could play with. But Satan knew that Jesus had the knowledge of what the problem was, and that he was setting his face towards Jerusalem for the one reason, for one reason only, and that was to deal with that problem. And what is that problem? The sin of the human heart. The sin of the human heart. And this is what Jesus was going to Jerusalem to deal with. And all the people surrounding the cross, all they are seeing is a rebel and a blasphemer that has been rejected by God. Surely, if this man was the Son of God, he wouldn't be hanging on this cross. Cursed is the person who hangs upon. But Satan knew that here was the real king who had come to free the prisoners that Satan was keeping bound. And through this cross, this man who has done nothing wrong triumphs over Satan, over sin, and over death. If this Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. May the Lord bless to us these few thoughts. Let us pray. O gracious and ever blessed Lord, grant us to be thankful for the gift of your Son, and for all that it means to us as sinners who were lost and helpless without any ability whatsoever to alter the course of our own lives. But Lord, that we would be thankful that he came to identify himself with the despised, with the rejected, with the lost of this world, to lift them from that fearful pit and bring them to the glory that he has promised to them. And Lord, that we would be thankful that he finished the work that was given unto him to do, and that you were well pleased with all that he did. Forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings. Accept of us graciously in Christ, and all that we ask that we would do in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let us conclude by singing to God's praise from Psalm 116 in the Scottish Psalter, on page 396. And reading at verse 4 of the Psalm. Psalm 116, verse 4. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yet gracious is, O Lord. God saves the meek, I was brought low, he did me help afore. From verse 4 down to the end of verse 8, upon the name of God the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.